Deuteronomy 17. I'm also going to ask you to open the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal to the Heidelberg Catechism. We will read it toward the end, so I guess this is no rush, but know that we will be considering question and answers 31 and 32 of Lord's Day 12. You'll find this on page 877 in the back of your hymnal if you want to just keep that to the side. We won't read that right from the get-go. But tonight we do read from Deuteronomy 17. Before we do so, let us ask God to bless our time in His Word this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we open Your Word, we ask that You would guide us. Lead us into all truths. Help us to know Your ways. Help us to know Your will. And help us to see how Your Word scripts our life. Gives us new marching orders. Gives us a new place in this world. And above all, help us to see Your Son, Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer for His name's sake. Amen. Deuteronomy 17, we'll begin at verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So far, the reading of God's word. May he guide our time this evening. We celebrated Independence Day yesterday, and I really didn't think about this as I was thinking how this passage can be heard by many of us in America here in 2020, but frankly, those of us in America at all. Because when we think about the Declaration of Independence of this country, and we think about the framing of the new Constitution that would unite these individual states into a new nation, there were a number of debates that took place. And there was actually a fair amount of opposition to the Constitution that was being drawn up. And so a number of anti-federalist writers were busy writing newspaper articles and being answered by a number of federalist writers, writing what would eventually be known as the Federalist Papers. I'm not trying to give a civics lesson here this evening, but bear with me. Federalist Papers were written from 1787 to 1788, and they described a number of different things that people were anxious about in this new Constitution. Now, in Federalist Paper number 69, Alexander Hamilton noted this question of the presidency. And there were people who were worried that the president of the United States, as described in this new constitution, was actually just going to be another king, like the king they had just declared independence from. There was a lot of anxiety about this. And so Hamilton wrote in Federalist number 69 that though there are some similarities between the king of England and the president of the United States, he suggested that these similarities were not substantially the same. The president was not a king in substance, and that, in fact, he had very limited powers. Hamilton worked hard to show how limited was the president's power because he didn't want to scare people off from this new constitution. And the reason I think about this and the reason we begin with this reflection is because here in America, kingship is very foreign to us. It's in our DNA to be suspicious of kings. Americans don't want a king because they know of the tyranny that kings can have. But you see, that can make the kingship of God or the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ feel a bit unsettling for some Americans. Wait a minute. Now we have a king in the Bible? The truth is, the Bible is unashamedly pro-monarchy. The Bible is unashamedly in favor of kings. There's two main ways. On the one hand, it is in favor of the Lord as king. God is the great king of all things. He is described as such. He is a warrior. He has complete power. He is the great king. But he's also benevolent and just and righteous. And he is a wise king. But the Bible also makes much of human kingship. In Israel, they would have a human king. And in fact, in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a human king. Not merely human, I would point out, but truly human. And yet, when we think of human kingship, particularly in ancient Israel, God, knowing how sinful people were, knowing the temptations that a human king could have, God sought to curb that potential tyranny that was possessed by sinners who were fallible, weak, and tempted to self-interest. And here in Deuteronomy 17, God gives his own constitution now for how the king in Israel shall behave. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, falls really in the middle of a lengthy section considering a bunch of different leaders in ancient Israel. And all of these passages are really concerned with maintaining covenant loyalty in Israel. Chapter 13, we won't read it here, but chapter 13 sets the stage, warning against any in Israel who would suggest, "Let us go and serve other gods." You find that refrain in chapter 13 several times. Let us go serve other gods. The king in Israel is to be a leader of this covenant loyalty. His role is in subordination to the Lord himself. And it is spelled out in detail. This evening we're going to see this. God would have his people governed by a servant king. God would have his people governed or ruled by a servant king. We're going to look at three things relative to this question this evening. First of all, the king and acquisition. King and acquisition. Secondly, the king and the law. And then finally, the king who is the servant. We're going to see that when God provided instructions for the king in Israel, he wanted Israel's king to be a picture of Jesus Christ, the perfect servant king who would come in the fullness of time and legislated accordingly that he might be that picture. But as Christ's followers are being conformed to his image, indeed his servant king image, this passage has a lot to say to us tonight as well. This passage shows us ways in which we testify to God's kingship in our own lives. Let's turn to this first main point, the king and acquisition. Now, in the ancient world, kings had almost unbridled power and control. Perhaps in some places today, rulers have that same kind of control. But back then, boy, there was no limits to what the king could do. In some cultures, the king was a manifestation of the gods. Boys and girls, some of you may have studied Egyptian history, and there you learn about how the Pharaoh of Egypt was kind of a manifestation of the gods. He was the god on earth. There were other cultures that didn't maybe take that dramatic of a view of the king, and yet, even there, kings were the chief mediators between the gods and the citizens of that nation. See, kings had the ability, with those kinds of titles, with those kinds of positions, they had the ability to act at will in whatever ways brought pleasure and glory to themselves, regardless of the cost of their citizenry. Great kings, particularly in the Middle Bronze Age, which took place around the middle of the second millennium B.C., these great kings of the Middle Bronze Age lived in complete opulence. And interestingly, that they didn't have email, but they jockeyed for power with one another in different ways. There's ancient letters found in Egypt recording correspondence back and forth between these great kings, and they record their boasts to one another. They scold one another. Their one-upmanship is in full display in these letters, their demands for one another. The great kings, sometimes called suzerains, the great kings would seek fame from one another as they tried to outdo each other. And the interesting thing is that the kings of smaller nations, like Israel in geographic terms was actually a bit smaller of a kingdom, not like Babylonia, not like all of Egypt, but even the smaller kings would pretend like they were big kings and jockey with each other for power. They would engage in the same kinds of one-upmanship to curry favor with the great king. So look where this leads you if you're a citizen out here in the ancient world, right? You're living under someone like this. These kings talking to each other. Basically, their philosophy is something along the lines of, do you want to look powerful? Well, go fight a war. Okay? Take the young men from their parents. Take them away from their wives. Take the fathers away from the children and send them out. Parade them in front of your troops, your chariots, and then send them into battle. And go claim glory. Oh, do you want more success in battle? Oh, well, go make an alliance. Go find some teammates. Go find some other kings. And take your daughters and ship them off to these other kingdoms to become harem wives there as tokens of your camaraderie, of your alliance. Oh, and receive their young women into your harem as well. Have all kinds of wives as tokens of your great military alliances. Then you'll have great success in battle. Or you want to look good in the eyes of other kings, maybe when they come to check on their daughters who are now part of your giant kingly harem. These letters, incidentally, ask questions. How is my sister doing? I haven't heard from her in a while. These kings knew about this and would often seek to check in. But you want to look good when those kings show up? Acquire wealth. Send men into the dangerous mines of the ancient world. Have them smelt and die of arsenic poisoning. Who cares? Tax your people. Take as much of their grain, their crops, their land as necessary, as much as you want. Trade your people away as slaves. Look, it will result in wealth. And you'll look good. So it's interesting when we come to our passage this evening and we read this in verses 14 and 15. When you come to the land the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me. You may indeed set a king over you. Is this what God had in mind when he said you may indeed set a king over you? The answer is no. It is interesting. God is emphatic that they may indeed set a king over them. And yet kingship in Israel will be used by God for important purposes. And this kingship will be different from popular notions of kingship. God insists that Israel's kings will not look like the kings of the nations that we were just talking about these last few minutes. The kingship in Israel was to be beneficial for the people of God. The king was to be one whom the Lord chose. And the king was not to exploit his people. And so Deuteronomy begins by prohibiting the king from doing too much acquiring. I don't know if you caught the repetition of that in those verses. The word acquire in verses 15 and 16 is used four times of three different things. We read in verse 16, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Horses, wives, and wealth. It's interesting that Deuteronomy zeroes in on these three things. I suspect this list could really go on and on and on in an effort to help Israel's king rightly portray the great king to come, Jesus Christ. And yet it zeroes in on these three. Deuteronomy 17 seems most interested in how foreign diplomacy and war can tempt the king to lose focus on the Lord. The Lord who is their ultimate protection. The Lord who is the Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. But we got these three things that we'll look at in turn. Horses. Horses are a great symbol throughout the Old Testament, but throughout the ancient world, of military strength. And so the warning against his acquiring horses speaks to that. In 1 Samuel 8, we have a closely related passage, because there in 1 Samuel 8, Israel finally asks for the king like all the nations, using exact wording from Deuteronomy 17:14. And yet here in 1 Samuel 8, this was no benign request. This was not a ordinary request like we find described here in Deuteronomy 17:14. No. God assesses their request in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, and says, "They have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And so Samuel goes on to tell Israel about how their king is going to do the very thing that Deuteronomy 17:16 forbid. It says in 1 Samuel 8, verse 11, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons, and he will appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties. They will make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots." See how a desire for horses isn't because he wants pets? Deuteronomy 17:16 warns that kings could be so tempted by military strength that they would amass horses that would put the citizenry into this constant war. And indeed, they would long for this military superiority so much, they would even be willing to reverse the Exodus. To reverse that great redemptive event, to go back to Egypt to get horses. To be a king like Pharaoh. So they are not to acquire horses. Secondly, they're not to acquire wives. They're not to acquire wives. There's, of course, a lot of reasons why this is a problem. To begin acquiring wives in the plural. But chiefly in view here is that wives are tokens of military alliances. Now, verse 17 says that these wives will turn his heart away. And I think that there's really two main things that this passage has in mind. First of all, the presence of all these wives shows that the kings have turned their heart away from the Lord toward other kingdoms for safety. Because of all these women who are tokens of these alliances, they have turned from trusting the Lord to give them victory in just wars and in just battles and said, "We'll look for our confidence in other people, in other kings, thank you." But there's a second way in which these wives will turn away the heart of the king, and it is that the wives themselves will entice the kings to turn their heart away from the Lord. And now toward the gods of their homelands. So they are to not acquire wives. And finally, they're not to acquire wealth. Of course, wealth is at many places in Scripture a sign of blessing. Wealth is a wonderful thing that God blesses many people with. And yet, Scripture does point out that wealth has unique temptations. And when it comes to kings, wealth can tempt kings to boast in themselves. Wealth can tempt kings to boast in their resources, their own splendor, to place all their confidence in those things. Talked a little about that this morning, this way Hezekiah tried to show off his wealth. And we're reminded in Daniel 4, verse 30, about Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon standing up on the balcony of his palace saying, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my majesty, by my mighty power as a royal residence, for the glory of my majesty?" Hear that boasting of Nebuchadnezzar? Boasting in his wealth. This is not such a stretch to to imagine a king doing this. Of course, immediately after, if you have read the book of Daniel, you'll know that Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind and lived like an animal for some time. And God dramatically humbled Nebuchadnezzar and said, You didn't secure this mighty Babylon for yourself. It is not a spectacle of your glory. I am the one who allows even Babylonian kings to enjoy their kingdom. But wealth often was acquired by ancient kings on the backs of their citizens through brutal taxation efforts. Samuel actually warned of this too in 1 Samuel 8. He goes on in verse 14 saying that this king that Israel seems so keen on, he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and olive orchards, and he'll give them to your servant, to his servants. He'll take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. You want a king, Israel? Here's what you'll have. It's an incredibly thick irony as Israel's history progresses, because when we get to the book of 1 Kings, we learn of Solomon. And though Solomon had many commendable features, Solomon had many enormous weaknesses. And we find particularly in 1 Kings 4, in 1 Kings 10, and in 1 Kings 11, Solomon doing everything that Deuteronomy 17 forbids. He imports horses from Egypt. He possesses many wives who do indeed turn his heart away. He has wealth, significant wealth, much of which came on the backs of the Israelites as he taxed all the tribal territories, having them ship all their wealth into Judah, where he could beautify his palace. Even after Solomon, the Old Testament kings had a mixed record of adherence to Deuteronomy 17 here, and Israel suffered as a result. See, God wants his people to have a king who won't oppress them, but he also wants more for them. We've just considered what the king should not do, but this passage goes on to tell us what the king should do. That brings us to our second main point this evening, the king and the law. The king and the law. Now here we've noticed God differentiating Israel's king from the nations by forbidding him from acting like the petty warmongering kings of the ancient Near East. But now God differentiates Israel's king by subordinating him. Right? He'll still lead and he'll still rule, but not according to his own whim. He's not completely sovereign here. And this is a staggering difference from the ancient Near East, where the king at times stood as a mediator between God and men, or at other times stood as a representation of God himself. To oppose the king in these other countries was to oppose God. But not so in Israel. You see, he would be the commander of armies, the guarantor of justice, and yet all of this would be done under the watchful eye of the Levitical priests. The king did not control religion in Israel. Rather, he was responsible to the religious authorities, the priests. God would not have Israel fear a king who made things up as he went, a king who had unchecked authority, a king who could act in viciously self-serving ways. And so we read in verses 18 and 19, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. It's really remarkable subordination that takes place here of the king to God's law, to God's scripture. It's interesting. In verse 18, it says he will write a copy of this law. Literally, it says he shall write a second law. In Greek, it's translated a Deuteronomos. That's where we get the name of the book Deuteronomy, second law from this verse. But we learn a very important fact from this verse. The king was to know Scripture intimately. The king was to know Scripture intimately. Now, at this time in history, Scripture was quite small. We didn't have the whole of the Old and New Testament yet. And yet there was revealed words from the Lord that were preserved and that were lived by. And the king was to write down this law and know it. It's a series of books you can purchase if you go on christianbook.com or one of these other sellers called the 1718 series or the Journal series. And in this series, based on this verse, by the way, in this series, you have a space on each page on this side, numbers, where you can write down your own copy of the Bible. Not invent your own Bible, I don't mean that. But to take your copy, your English Standard Bible, your NIV, or what have you, and you can write out the words. And on the other side, there's room to add your own personal reflections and your notes. And the reason this has become such a popular thing for Christians to get as part of their devotions is because it forces you to slow down. Writing out and copying the words of Scripture forces you to think about each verse and each phrase and each word. To copy out the law forced the king to slow down and to take note. The king couldn't just promise to uphold God's word. Oh yeah, I'll do that. Give something of a general assent, an abstract assent to it. No, he had to write it down. And yet once he had written it down, notice he couldn't just then file it on his shelf and be done with it. Maybe pull it out, put it on the coffee table when some guests come. No, he couldn't do that. Because it says in verse 19, that this law will be with him. Not as a good luck charm. Not like carrying a beautiful leather Bible that's in perfect condition because it's totally unread. No, it will be with him because he is to read it all the days of his life. Now, it's interesting how the Old Testament uses the word read. And actually, it's not even limited to the Old Testament. In much of the ancient world, to read referred to reading out loud, reciting, not simply to reading internally quietly the way we do today. The king, by being instructed to keep the law with him and to read the law with him every day of the life, is being called upon to speak the Torah every day of his life, to let the Torah shape his grammar, let the law shape his social interactions, let the law shape his environment. In fact, he would saturate his environment with words of Scripture. Imagine if politicians and church leaders today tweeted and Facebooked and Instagrammed words that were saturated by Scripture. Imagine if parents and spouses and employers and teachers and students used words day in and day out that were saturated with Scripture, words informed by Scripture, in harmony with Scripture, indebted to the teaching of Scripture, dripping with that gospel message of Scripture. Think about how our words would build up. Think of how words would truly give grace, like Paul says in Ephesians 4:29. How that would benefit divided cities, how that would benefit divided churches and divided communities and divided families. This is God's intent for the king, that he be one who speaks truth and words that give grace and words that heal as he recites the law of the Lord. But he is also to be a king who implements this law in his own life. He will learn to fear the Lord as God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and by doing them. Seeing all of this, God wants his people to have an upright king who brings glory to him. A king who ensures the nation's success. A king who leads Israel in the way of covenant blessings, rather than a king who leads them in the way of covenant curses. But there's one other purpose for the king's law writing and for the king's reciting of this law every day. Indeed, this is the ultimate purpose for the king. Verse 20 says that the king shall do this so that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. Which brings us to our third main point then. The king who is the servant. Already back in verse 15, God showed Israel that their king was not to somehow consider himself above his fellow Israelites. We read in verse 15 again, "You may not, one from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." Verses 14 and 15 actually are kind of an ironic couple of verses, because this king who is being set over them is not to exalt himself or forget his true side-by-side solidarity with his brothers, with his fellow Israelites. This is a major point in the story of Scripture, that the king of Israel stands in solidarity with the people of Israel. And because the king stands in solidarity with the people also stand in solidarity with their king. The people are identified with him. And this has significant theological ramifications throughout Scripture. This morning we looked at Exodus 19, verse 6, and saw how Israel as a nation was called a kingdom of priests, which the Apostle Peter has applied to the church. And Matthew 25, verse 24 says that we inherit the kingdom that is prepared from the foundation of the world. We, as Jesus' disciples, inherit this kingdom. And yet this is not inheriting a kingdom merely in terms of property or location, but the book of Revelation expands this even further, showing that to be a kingdom means to be a nation consisting of kings. Revelation 5 verse 9 says, "They sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Ultimately, Israel and us today stand in solidarity with the true King of Israel. We stand in solidarity with great David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, we are being conformed to his kingly image. We share in Christ's anointing. Now, earlier I asked you to stick your finger in your Heidelberg Catechism. And I want you to understand how we share in Christ's anointing is the reason why, question 32 says, "Why are you called a Christian?" And the answer given is, "Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over creation for eternity." God's people stand in solidarity with the king and are being conformed to that kingly image. This shared anointing that we have with Christ the King is why we are called to flee from and repent of our own obsession with acquisition, with our own desire to find ways to guarantee our strength and success, our own quest for wealth or alliances. We need a King who will free us from our acquisition idolatry. And Christ is that King, beloved. But what is more, for us to share in his anointing, as we read about in question 32, is for us to share in his word-centeredness, in his Torah-centeredness. We read in question 31, "Why is he called Christ?" meaning anointed. Answer, "Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance, our only high priest who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance that he has won for us." Our Lord's anointing is intricately tied up with the revealed will and word of the Father. Christ does this in his prophetic and his kingly offices. And for us to be Christians, beloved, is for us to agree with God's word, to believe God's word, to confess God's word, to strive against the desire for independence from God's word, to strive against the desire for pleasures and experiences and possessions that we really want, even when God has forbidden those things to us. And to be a Christian is to instead cultivate the desire for the things that God says are good and beautiful and true. We need a king who will free us not only from our acquisition idolatry, but from our independence idolatry. And Christ is that king there as well. Deuteronomy 17 points us to Christ. He is the king. And yet he did not seize power or prestige or possessions. Christ was the servant king whose crown was made of thorns. The one whose triumphal entry to Zion was an entry to be lifted up on a cross. And when he was tempted to take himself down, he did for us what we were unable to do for ourselves. He obeyed the Father's word and will perfectly. Christ was no fickle, despotic, ancient Near Eastern king. He turns that idolatry on its head, for Christ is the servant who is also the Lord. Jesus was teaching his disciples in Mark chapter 10, and it was a discussion in the context of what makes one great. Where does true greatness come from? What does decisive leadership really look like? And Jesus said to his disciples in 10 verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Because Christ is the servant king of Deuteronomy 17, that means he's for us. He's not against us. He is one in whom we can have great confidence, not one whom we must fear. For he will never behave unjustly and unwisely, but will always do what is for our good. As we close this evening, in our own kingly anointing, in our own conformity to Christ, as we go about our days and our weeks, we can reject the world's views of power and prestige, the world's views of popularity and success. We can reject those and instead embrace God's view of servant leadership. We can get off the treadmill. We can get off that rat race of jockeying for position the way ordinary kings did every day in the ancient world, and instead do our work unto his glory, delighting in his definition of greatness, delighting in his definition of leadership. As he says in Mark 10, 43 to 44, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." I submit to you that that's pretty good news, that you don't have to be great. You don't have to be dominating every scene. But indeed, by simply living thankfully before his face, by reflecting the love of God to others, you truly will partake in the greatness that belongs properly to Christ. This evening, we can also rejoice in Christ's kingship because he is no despot. Because we have not come to pay obeisance to some tyrant this evening. We do not give of offerings out of fear, somehow placating him so he won't do anything worse to us. No, Christ's reign brings flourishing, beloved. Christ's reign brings safety. Christ's reign brings the fullness of joy and peace. Thanks be to God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have sought to provide for your people a king who is sacrificial and selfless, a king who has exalted us, though we do not deserve any exalting, and a king who has washed us and cleansed us and made us radiant. We thank you and praise you, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.